But moving on this morning, today we will be continuing in our ongoing study series called God's Eternal Purpose. Today's study will be study number 85, and the date is September 10th, 2017. Our purpose in all this, and we are rapidly drawing to a close here, probably today and next week will probably be it for this study series. But our purpose in all this has been to form a list of coming events in Scripture, and hopefully you have your own list. I'm going to try to put one together at the end of it to sort of summarize everything that we've talked about and summarize where I think the actual order of things is. Not so much the when, but the order, as the Scripture calls it out. But our purpose has been to form a list of coming events in Scripture with group participation so that we as members of His body can better understand God's eternal purpose and where we fit into it. One of the great things about being in the body of Christ and understanding the mystery and rightly dividing the word is that we, maybe more than any other, I'd say, assembly of people, understand that God does have an eternal purpose, that in all things that God's working out, there is a purpose to it all, and we try to keep the purpose as close as we can to what the Scripture lays out for it. So we'll be continuing with our ongoing study today. It's been basically centered in Appendix 198, which is on page 218 in the Companion Bible Appendices, and it's entitled The Eternal Purpose. So for those of you who have a Companion Bible and want to keep up, you may want to flip back and check it out, open it up to Appendix 198. It's the last appendix in the Companion Bible. We stopped last week in our study of Appendix 198. We're all the way down to the very last outline item, which is item A, and it's the italicized A all the way at the bottom, of course. It's called the New Heaven and the New Earth. And I got the note here that multiple scripture references make it very clear that the present heavens and earth will be destroyed, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth, as the scripture says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. This dispensation is usually referred to in Scripture as either God's day or the day of God by those and those references that we see. Last Sunday, we completed our short review of Revelation chapter 21, and we looked at verses 4 through 27, noting how these verses relate back to the outline heading A that we just mentioned, where we were talking about the new heaven and the new earth. What we're doing is, in the outline, the scriptures that are listed, we're going back and reviewing those scriptures, not in what I would call minute detail, because as I've said before, I just want to point out some highlights. We're hitting the top of the pond with a rock every now and then, skipping that rock across the pond and just hitting some high points. And we're going to continue with that today. In our today's study, we'll continue with our light review of Revelation 21 and 22 by getting into chapter 22. As I said last week, we read on down through the end of 21, and we'll begin today in 22. Thank you, Tony, for posting 2 Peter 3:13. The new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, is what Peter called it. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 22. I believe this is a continuation of 21, and it certainly becomes obvious to me why the writer of Appendix 198 wanted to include chapter 22 in this, because it's sort of a continuation of the description of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, remember, the heavens and the earth which are now, and heavens in the plural applies now, because the scripture talks of several heavens. Paul even, I believe it's in one of his books, mentions that he was called away, maybe 1 Corinthians, maybe chapter 14. My memory's not so great. He talks about being called away to the third heaven. God has delineations and barriers, I believe, or dividing lines between the heavens, plural, that exist now. But in the end of it all, when God has a new heaven and a new earth, I believe that there will only be one, because there won't be any longer any need for these divisions, these delineations between the heavens. Yeah, thank you, Tony. Tony's got the search thing down pretty good. And again, Tony, I appreciate you posting. All the posting that you and Chip do really, to me, enhance the studies. And I really appreciate what you guys do. I wanted to get that in there before I forget it. And Hap brings it out when my 2 Corinthians. So you see how great my memory is. I couldn't remember. I was one book and 2 chapters off in what I thought I remembered. So it's actually 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I do appreciate you guys for doing the posting. But anyway, let's begin today in Revelation 22. Looking at some of the aspects of this new heavens and the new earth. And John says this in 22:1. Yes, and Gary, thank you for opening the room. And occasionally we get Gary posting. So for all you guys do that doesn't always get mentioned, I do want to thank you and let you know how much we appreciate you. John says in 22:1, and he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So John now says that he sees this pure, absolutely crystal clear river of water of life. Now, this water of life, and the note in the Companion Bible says it's living water. Now, I don't know exactly what living water is, but I know that the usage of water up until this point in the scripture has typically been for judgment. We saw that the world that then was being cataclusmo, being overflowed with water, it did what? According to Peter, it perished. So water up until this point in the old scripture has been typically used as a means of judgment. Remember when God commissioned Noah to build the boat, there must have been a lot of amusement for the folks that stood around and watched Noah, because it says up until that point it had never rained. There was a mist, it says, that came up out of the ground and watered everything. God had his own system for keeping the plants alive and making sure they had enough water to exist on. And remember, there are subterranean pockets of water. That's where, you know, whenever we drill a well, we in this area of our county here, you can go down anywhere, usually from 200 to 300 feet. You can hit water pretty easy. We have a water table that's just below, you know, a few hundred feet below the surface of this very fragile planet that we live on, that God's given us. So, water being used up until this point is judgment. Now, all of a sudden, it's called living water. Now, I don't know what the difference in dead water and living water is, but evidently there is a difference. And this may be something that John is seeing that he's equating with water. It may even be like a flowing channel of some type of energy or something. I don't know. Whatever it is, John says it is absolutely clear as crystal. And he calls it living water. I don't know what that means. And I don't know if you do or not. If you got any ideas on it, you can email me or mention it after the study or whatever that is. But I don't know what living water is, or water of life as it's rendered in the King James English. But living water to me is interesting. I thought about that for several minutes this morning as I was kind of putting this together. What is living water? And he showed me a river of living water, clear as crystal, and it's coming out from Ek. It is coming out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now look at the CB note on the word throne here. This is very interesting. It says the throne of the great priest king in Zechariah 6:13, amazingly, and Dad's been going through Zechariah on Wednesday nights in his study. But it says the throne of the great priest king in Zechariah 6:13 of the 1,000 years now gives place to the glorious throne of God and of the Lamb. For God is now what? All in all. What we're looking at here in this portion of Revelation is not the priest king of Zechariah. What we're looking at here now is what the priest king of Zechariah is, I believe, was the foreshadow or the picture of that which was to come. We are looking at the culmination here of God being all in all. Now, in the beginning, God was all. And at the end, God will, once he reconciles his creation back to himself through the redemptive work, he will once again be all and in all. And it says, contrast Ezekiel 47:1-11, where the river proceeds from the house associated with the altar, here it's from the throne. And it would be, we're not going to get into it for time's sake, but it would be a very interesting study to go back and contrast Ezekiel 47:1-11 with what we're reading here in Revelation. You can see the earthly version, the shadow, then you can look at Revelation and see the heavenly version, which will be, which is the culmination of all things.
Well, Ezekiel 6 and Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13 tells you why Ezekiel 6 was there, that the waters of that fountain was for sin, to take care of sin and uncleanliness.
Yep.
And see, after that, then God has got to be all in all. There'd be no more sin.
That will, and we're going to see exactly that as we move into these next few verses. So remember what Dad said. And you may want to go back and contrast these two, because the beauty of the scripture is in looking at the shadow of that which is to come and then looking at what actually comes. And that's the beauty of scripture and the beauty of prophecy. And it's amazing what you can dig out of this. He showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, which bare 12 fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves, now listen to this, the leaves of the tree were for, or to, the healing of the nations. Now, there's an interesting note in the Companion Bible, on verse 2 as well. Let's look at the note on the word healing there in the Companion Bible, and they make a very good point. When we get up, you know, we associate the word healing in our vernacular with something that comes about as a result of a curse or a sickness. That healing is the relief from that curse or from that sickness. The note says in Ezekiel 47:12, is the divine provision for preserving and restoring health. Here, now listen to the contrast. Here again, comparing this to the prophecy in Ezekiel. Here the fruits are for the enjoyment of the citizens of the New Jerusalem, and the leaves for the healing or the health and healness of the nations. Not for those evidently in the city. But you remember the nations do what in this time? They're gathered around the city. They're still there. But the nations bring their honor and glory into it and offer that up to God. But they don't literally reside in that city. And that was the point that I tried to make with a fellow I used to work with about there's no need to put the names of the 12 tribes of Israel above each of the gates, you know, if everybody is allowed to stay in the city, what would be the point? Unless it's just a memorial. Maybe I would concede that God could have just named the gates after the after the children of Israel as a memorial, but I think there may be a little more to it than that. Because as you dig in here, the nations in this dispensation, the nations that have this ultimate hope, they have a little different position than those that are in the city, I believe. Now, don't take my word for it or agree or disagree just because I say it, or agree because I say it. Check it out. Well, let's read that again. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were two, not four, but two, the healing of the nations. And the note said, and the leaves for the healing, or for the health and healness, the health of the nations. It says, for the former things having passed away, there will be no sickness there, as it says in 21:4. So we can't equate this logically then with healing in the sense of there's some curse or there's some sickness or there's some shortage in God's providence. There just isn't, not at this point. So you got to watch your translation there and what it says and has been rendered healing. It's for their healness, for their... It's for their strength. It's for their, it's hard to put in words. It's probably for their vigor or whatever that the nations will need at this time. Because remember, they have to make, they're allowed to make these trips and to come into and bring their glory into the city. But I don't see where they get to reside there. They have their assigned place where they reside, the nations do. Something to think about. You can agree or disagree with that. Then verse 3. He says, and there shall be no more curse. Well, that sort of self-explains, or actually it was should be no longer any curse. There shall be no longer any curse. All the curses in the new heavens and the new heaven and the new earth, all the curses are gone. They're lifted. Because that was the reason God got rid of the original heavens and the earth. There will be no curses. There will be no things that offend in this dispensation, for lack of a better term, that we're looking at right now. There won't be any things that offend here. There shall be no more or no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. God's throne, the throne of the Lamb will be in this place. And listen to this. And his servants shall serve him. Now I want to throw you a curveball here for just a second. Look at verse 3. You see that word servants there? It's the Greek word doulos. And it means this, and brace yourself, a slave or a bondservant. A slave. This word is used 14 times in the book of Revelation, which gives it a divine stamp of approval. Now these, let me throw something out to you. When we think of slaves today, we think that's a very evil thing. We think that, and all this race tension that has been re-sparked in the air today, they're running around wanting to tear down all the Confederate monuments, and they think that's going to just cleanse everything. And once we get those monuments torn down, all this animosity of the slavery and all this stuff, it'll just be gone. Well, as long as the hearts of men exist, no animosity will be gone because we're inherently sinful. And we forget God in these things. But I respectfully submit that these doulos, these slaves here, as are mentioned, these bondservants that are mentioned here in verse 3, I bet these are very happy slaves and will no doubt be honored, very honored, to hold the position that they hold. And why do you say that, Ronnie? Well, let's read on. Verse 3, there'll be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants, that would be the servants of God and the Lamb, shall serve him. And they, listen to this, they shall see his face. So you see, this position of being a slave here is not so bad, after all. I would be honored to have the place of being the servant of the Most High God if I could see his face. So slave in this term, in terms of the situation we have here, I don't believe it's such a bad thing. Now, you can agree or disagree, but it does not seem to be such a bad thing here. They shall see his face and his name upon their foreheads, which is an answer to the mark that those that serve the beast had to take. Remember, their heads upon their head, it was lettered 666, it says in Scripture. Which I think this is, that was the antitype, this is the type. The name of God shall be upon the foreheads of the servants that serve him and behold his face, according to what I see in the Scripture. Unless I'm 100% wrong. Isn't that something? Now, if that's slavery, count me in. I know my hope is greater than this. But all I'm doing is contrasting our typical thoughts about slavery as opposed to, and it's the same word. Doulos is basically a slave or somebody that's bonded to serve, a bondservant. One who is indentured to serve. And I thought that was really interesting when I saw it, especially in light of all the fuss and the muss that's going on today about the subject. To be a slave of God, I'll take that.
You think Paul considered himself a slave?
He certainly did, because he called himself a bondservant many times.
Prisoner.
Everything
else was considered dumb.
Yeah. But he throwed all that he knew away to be that slave. That's the magic of it, the beauty of it. Very good point. Paul himself considered himself as a slave. And that's very interesting. Alan looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Very interesting. I wonder if it's the same name, and I wonder if this is the same group. You see how interesting it is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Very good, Alan. Thank you, sir. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. This very well could be the 144,000. Look at verse 5. And there shall be no night any longer. The word there in this text should actually be any longer. There shall be no night any longer. Don't walk outside here on the earth and expect to see the moon or any of the stars, because they won't be there. There also will not be any night in this place, in this dispensation. There shall be no night any longer, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. Why? For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. They shall reign forever and ever. Now, look at the note on verse 5. in the Companion Bible for shall reign. It says, compare the reign of the saints with Messiah for 1,000 years, and the reign here with God forever and ever. Now, I don't know how many times you've heard me say, any time that you're reading the scripture and you see the term forever or evermore or forever and ever or everlasting or any of these other forms of the word forever, then you best stop and go look at it. And this is certainly one of those cases, because it's really interesting here. If you look at Appendix 151, it says Appendix 151, capital A, little I, part 9, subpart A. And I love the way the Companion Bible does that, because it'll take you to the very definition of this term. This is an interesting term here, forever and ever. It's the Greek eistoi aeonis ton aeonion. I don't know if I pronounced that right or not. Mike probably knows. I probably butchered it. And here's what it means: to the ages of the ages. Now, I would imagine, and I'm speculating here, that this term has a very long duration. To the ages of the ages, this is the last of the occurrences of this term in the New Testament. Listen to this. This term is used 21 times in the New Testament, 3 times 7. To the ages of the ages, used 21 times. If you look at the Companion Bible, take a look at that, because that's extremely interesting. Go back, it would be worth your time to go back and look at all 21 occurrences of this term to derive from the context what is being talked about here.
14 times here in Revelation.
Yeah, it's used 2 times 7 or 14 times here just in the book of Revelation. Now, significant? Yeah, I would think so. And that's why I say, not going to do all your studying for you, and I got my opinions, but I would urge everybody to go back and check Appendix 151. As I said, part II, capital A, little II, part 9, subpart little A, and look up every one of those scriptures that it lays out there, and come to your own conclusions. Jason has done a very interesting study and has sort of rewritten his own outline, like Appendix 198, which I thought was really interesting and a pretty intuitive thing to do for him. He's got his own idea of this to the ages of the ages. And I believe that this ages of the ages has a very long duration that maybe can't even be measured in years, or maybe it has been defined in years according to the scripture. That would be for you to decide. So, very interesting note there on verse 5. It says, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Very well worth going and looking at. Let's go ahead and read through, let's read 6 through the end of the chapter. That sort of concludes the detailed review of the existence of God's creation within this dispensation when God is all in all. There's only 5 verses in addition to the verses maybe about the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the one that comes down from God out of heaven in 21:9 through 27. But then we have the day of God listed here in 22:1 through 5. And then John says this in 6. John says, and he said unto me, this is the angel that's telling him all these things. The angel said, "These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." Now, my personal belief about the book of Revelation and when it was given to John is pretty early in the Acts period. Because I believe the target date for all these things to take place was A.D. 85. And shortly, in the terms of just a few years, in God's mind, that is shortly. You know, we say, well, 30 or 40 years is a long time. Well, yeah, it is for us. But for God, that ain't even a shutter flash. That's nothing. So the angel says these things must shortly come to pass. Now, that's not the last time we'll hear that. They must shortly be done. Then he says in verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things," verse 8, "and heard them." Now, you either believe that or you don't. You either believe what John saw and heard, or you don't. It's just like the rest. Just like the rest of the scripture. If you can't get past the first four words of Genesis 1, "In the beginning God," then the rest of it's pointless. No need to read it. "So I saw and heard these things. And when I had heard and seen," John, like any other grateful human, he said, "I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." And he got himself scolded. "Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not. Get up. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book." He said, worship God. If you want to worship somebody, worship God. Do not fall down at my feet to worship me. This is what the true angels of God say. Now, what is it that the fallen angel of God would have said to that? Oh, he would have been elated that John would fall down to worship him. Only Satan desires the worship of mankind. Anytime that you see men bow down before God's angels, they get scolded. And I think that's extremely interesting, and it makes sense, because they know where the worship belongs, and they know that the worship never belongs to them. That the worship, he said, if you're going to worship, worship God. Don't worship me. Worship God. "And he saith unto me, Seal not," verse 10, "the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." It's close. It's near. The time is here. It's very close. Again, another verse that leads me to believe that the revelation, when it took place, went right along with the preaching and the teaching of the Acts period. "He that is unjust," he says, "let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still." It's like, I'm coming to straighten it out. If you want to leave everything like it is, that's fine. Because I'm about to come quickly and straighten it all out. Remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he is returning as the judge, as the one that treadeth out the winepress of wrath and fierceness of an almighty God. "He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." I think Peter talks about that in Acts chapter 3. "My reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be." So it's works-based, evidently. There again, goes along with the Acts period. In our period today, Paul says in Ephesians, "not of works, lest any man should boast." So the reward here is what? "According as his work shall be." Well, that sounds like a works-based gospel. Faith and works. Because in during the Acts, you had to have faith to have the works. If you didn't have the faith, you didn't have the works, you had nothing. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life and may enter in to the gates into the city. Huh. So they have to have access. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Paul says in Colossians today, there are no rudiments, no commandments. All that perishes with the using, he says. You have to rightly divide and leave the hope with the dispensation it goes with. And this, I believe, the next few verses refer back to 21, 25 through 27 in the city. It says, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. This is in the previous time before the new heavens and the new earth.
This is in John's real life here, isn't it?
Yeah, these are all destroyed. All these things will be done away with.
Yeah.
He says, I, Jesus, verse 16, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man, verse 19, shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the tree of life, not the book of life there, but the tree of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. And then I believe John's response here in a prayer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. John must have been totally overwhelmed by what he had seen by the time he got to this point in the revelation of the revelation. When he was given the revelation of things to come, I believe he was totally overwhelmed to the point where, oh yeah, just Lord, just do it. Whatever has to be done, do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And thus ends the scripture. We just read pretty much the last chapter in the canon of scripture that we have, the way it's currently arranged. Although I believe it's sort of fitting that it goes here at the end. It's amazing to me that that the world seems to think that Revelation was probably the last of the books that were written, but I tend to disagree. I think it belongs in the Acts period. I believe it belongs with when Israel was being reoffered the kingdom. I believe that there are references that in Paul's writings that allude to the fact that it existed and that they knew things perfectly well, which they could not know, I don't believe, without the book of Revelation. And it just makes sense to me that it goes where it goes. We'll stop here for today.